Genesis chapter number 29. And just to kind of get us back on track here where we've been at. Last week we were looking at Jacob and Esau and the troubles they were having. We saw that Isaac has sent off Jacob because of him tricking Esau. He sent him off to Haran to get a wife from amongst family. And of course, that's a little bit weird for us to think of today. It was perfectly common back then. Don't want to go into all of that. But anyway, he was sending him off to get a wife among family. And of course, that was Isaac's reason in sending it. But we knew that the story in behind it was that Jacob had tricked Esau, had tricked Isaac, had tricked about everybody he knew, and his mom was an accomplice to it. And Esau was ready to kill Jacob. And Jacob's mom found out about it and said, "We got to get you out of here. So let's trick your dad again while we're at it and have him to send you away under the pretense that you're going to look for a wife. But instead, we're just trying to keep you from getting killed by your brother because you are a scoundrel." And so that's what was going on last week. Isaac sent Jacob away, sent him to amongst his family back in Haran, where Abraham had come from, and figured that maybe he had enough of a godly influence amongst his family back in Haran that maybe there would still be that knowledge of God amongst them at that time. It had been a good while since he had been there. And so anyway, Esau, upon hearing from all of this, he had married a couple of Canaanite women, specifically from the Hittite, and he found out that that didn't please his parents very well, and they were sending Jacob off to get a good godly bride. And so he decided, okay, if this is what we're going to do, then maybe it's going to make my parents happy if I marry into my family like my brother's going to. And so he took a bride from the family of Ishmael. And so he thought in that he could bring blessings upon himself. And obviously that didn't work very well. So that brought him three wives. And also showed that he was as much of a schemer as what his brother was. And then the rest of the chapter we look at in chapter 28, Jacob met the Lord in his way to Haran and met him in a dream. And the Lord, during this dream, this vision that he had, reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, because as we've seen the blessing from Isaac to Jacob, that he schemed and got it, he tricked around and got it. Isaac was trying to bless Esau and put Esau in that covenant relationship. It didn't work. And as I stated last week, it didn't really matter who Isaac blessed, because ultimately it was up to God to do the blessing. It wasn't some kind of a magic incantation. It wasn't some kind of magic formula that he could put on Jacob to cause him to be blessed, or Esau. It ultimately had to be according to the will of God. And so anyway, God showed Jacob that he was the one who the blessing was going to go through. As I said, he reaffirmed that there, revealed himself to Jacob. And it seems like up until this point in time that Jacob didn't really pay too much attention to the God of Abraham and Isaac. Seems like he just went about doing what he did. Didn't pay a whole lot of mind to it. Yeah, dad worships God. Yeah, dad talks about God. Grandfather Abraham did as well. But it just never did click with him. And so whenever God appeared to him there, he recognized him as being the God of his father. And he says, if you'll do these things, after God revealed himself to Jacob and made these promises to him, he says, okay, if you'll do these things for me that you've promised, then you'll be my God. And so last week we kind of looked at this as being the beginning of his walk with the Lord. This is where he first got introduced to God and first began following God. And if we would kind of liken it to our current context, this was kind of his point of salvation. This is where he met the Lord. This is where he started following the Lord. This is where it began to be real to him. And so as we continue on through the next chapters, we're going to find his process of growth in the Lord. He starts out basically as a babe in Christ, so to speak. I know this is before Jesus, but kind of as a babe in Christ, he's making bargains, making vows. If you do this, then I'll do this, God. And he kind of continues along on his own little route, doing his own methods, doing his own thing. And he actually gets himself in quite a bit of trouble. But all the way through this, this is the main thing, kind of getting ahead of myself, the main thing that I want us to get from Genesis 28, 29 even, or excuse me, 29, 30, and even 31, is I want you to see God's hand of provision, his providence in Jacob's life, in spite of Jacob. In spite of Jacob. Because we often think of the patriarchs, and I brought this out before, we often think of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as being some sort of super spiritual or very holy, very pious type guys. And honestly, they were people just like you and I. Yes, they were living in a different culture, a different time. But they faced the same struggles and many of the same problems as us. And they were far from being super spiritual. Far from being super spiritual. And so as we see this here, God is constantly working in Jacob's life, even whenever Jacob is making bad decisions, going in wrong directions, and doing things he shouldn't be doing. God is continuing to just kind of roll that into his plan, continuing to use that in spite of Jacob. And that's important for us to figure out, because often we think that unless we do everything just right, we're going to mess up God's plans. And we put pressure on ourselves as Christians to perform in such a way, to do things in such a way, and it's as if it all hangs on us and on our decisions and on our abilities, and we begin trusting us instead of trusting God. And so with this, it really teaches us not to aim lower, not to try less, but to trust more. Okay? And so today we're going to be following Jacob as he arrives in Haran. And as I said, chapter 28 was kind of Jacob's salvation experience, and these next ones are going to be his awkward process of growth. And so if you will look with me at chapter 29, and I'm going to read a fairly large section of chapter 29 to begin with, because honestly, these next couple of chapters are mostly just giving us historical accounts. Yes, there's some application that we can get from it. There's some things that we can learn from it. But much of it is just matter-of-fact record of events in history. Okay, so I'm not going to go real in-depth in it, and we'll learn a few things hopefully from it, and keep right on going, because Jacob and then his one son, Joseph, will be the focus of the remainder of the book of Genesis. Okay, so we're at chapter 30, so we're just a little over halfway through, and the rest of the book is going to focus on these two men. Their brothers and children there is going to be part of it, but mostly on these two. So we're just going to kind of go through this quickly, I believe, or as quick as I have the ability to do. So chapter 29, and I'm going to read now through verse number 12. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brother, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him." See, there were men of few words, weren't they? "And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." So as we look at this here, we find he arrives in Haran. He arrives here next to a well, finds shepherds close by. It seems as if after he had his vision and his dream there in chapter 28, he kind of took off confidently. He took off on a mission, so to speak. And as he arrived there in Haran, the first ones he ran into were these shepherds that were out by the well. And of course, Jacob, being a shepherd, being familiar with keeping sheep and things, this was his kind of people. And so these were the first ones that he spoke to. And as I said, they were men of few words. It seems like they didn't have a whole lot of time for Jacob. They didn't have a whole lot of interest in him. He was a stranger coming through. They didn't know him. And so they seemed to be short and to the point with their answers. And so he asked them where they were from. They were from the right place. They were from here. And then he asked, "Do you know Laban?" And they said, "Yeah, we know him." And I like to kind of read into this response just a little bit, because we're going to find out what kind of a man Laban is. And have you ever asked about someone and everybody's like, "Yeah, we know them"? Oh, why do you respond in that way? You'll find out soon enough. That's kind of how I see this going, because we find out the type of a man that Laban was. And he was well known. These guys knew him, and they probably weren't happy that they knew him. And they said, "Yeah, we know him." And now Jacob's getting ready to know him as well. He's getting ready to find out about him. And he's probably going to wish he didn't know him after all, because the next 20 years of his life is going to be spent basically in slavery to Laban and repeatedly getting tricked and pushed around by Laban. And so we find out the story behind the response. And I can imagine as he asked, he said, "Do you know Laban?" And they said, "Yeah, we know him." Like, it's kind of a strange response. Why did they say it that way? You ever been in that situation? I have been. You say a name and everybody responds in a certain way. It's like, oh, okay, there's something going on there. But anyway, I might be reading too much into it, but from the context, from the story, I doubt it. I think everyone would have known Laban, and he didn't have a good reputation. And so as he comes here in this passage that we just read, he shows a good bit of initiative, if not a little bit of arrogance in this. Remember, he was a shepherd. He comes to them. He finds these shepherds out by the well. It's in the middle of the day. It's in the hot part of the day. And he says, "Why are you just laying around doing nothing? Why don't you water your sheep and get back out to pasture?" He starts ordering them around. New guy in town. He starts telling them how to do their jobs. And so that takes a little bit of guts on his part, doesn't it? And so, of course, he knows how to feed sheep and how to water sheep and all these things. And so maybe it's giving us a little bit of insight into his work ethic and into, like I said, his initiative. Maybe it's showing that the people that he was around there were a little bit lazy. Because as he came to them and it was the time that they would normally be out in the fields, he says, "Why are you just laying around here?" They said, "Oh, we've got to wait till everybody comes together. When everybody comes together, then we move the stone, then we water the sheep." And so the Bible doesn't give us the full picture here. Maybe this was a custom. Maybe it was an agreement that they had. But we find out pretty quickly the stone wasn't so big that it took multiple people to move it, because Jacob moves it himself without any care whatsoever to what they had just told him. He comes, he says, "You're not doing it right." They said, "But this is the way we do things." Then whenever Rachel comes along, he says, "Here, let me help you." And he moves the stone right after they said, "We don't do it that way." He probably wasn't making a good impression on these shepherds first thing. And so anyway, he didn't really show a whole lot of respect to their custom or to what they just said. Or maybe, like I said, he was just extra excited here to do things, get things done, because we do find out he's a hard worker. And so anyway, he disregarded the custom, he removed the stone, and he watered the sheep. And so all of this shows a great similarity to chapter 24, whenever Abraham sent his servant down to the same place to get a wife for his son Isaac. It's like a repeat. And I wonder myself, is this even the same well? It's possible that this was even the same well. And very similar situation, except for now this is the son instead of the servant. And as the son comes here, he inquires, he finds out this is Rachel, his first cousin, that's coming out. What's the chances that he just happens to find the right family at the right place at the right time, and it just happens to be the daughter that he's going to marry? all these things just line up. And so as she comes, he goes and he waters her sheep. Remember, Rebecca watered the servant's camels? A lot of similarities in this. One thing that I don't find between the two of them similar is that Abraham's servant came prayerfully. You remember that? Abraham's servant the whole time was saying, God of my master, Abraham, give me a good speed this day. Guide my steps. Show me to the right person. Guide me to the right place. And there is no indicator whatsoever that Jacob prays once during this entire time. There's no indicator whatsoever that he is seeking God's will. And on top of that, it seems to me like he is basically, as the saying goes, flying by the seat of his pants. That may not fly over very good here because of, you know, different. Anyway, maybe I shouldn't use some of these idioms here. But anyway, he was just kind of going as things come. He was just doing it whatever suited him without any regard to what God was leading him to do. But in spite of all that, God was still guiding and directing his steps. And so anyway, whenever he saw Rachel, whenever he found out who she was, he goes up and he gives her a greeting and he actually gives her a kiss, which would have been quite weird at that time because generally men did not kiss women in public, even if they were cousins, right? There was a lot of kissing going on as far as greetings, but usually it was men would kiss men. Nothing weird, but men would kiss men, kind of like they do in Portugal, right? But generally you didn't do that in public with women. And so he came up and he gives Rachel a kiss. And the weird thing here for me, and maybe I'm just pointing out things that don't really matter, but it says that he kissed her, raised up his voice and wept, then told her who he was. So predominantly I'm speaking to women here right now. How would this go for you if you're just going about your daily work? You know, she was a shepherd. You know, you're going about your job and then some random guy comes up to you, kisses you and starts crying, starts weeping, and then introduces himself as family. I don't know that I would have stuck around long enough for the introduction if I was one of you ladies. I don't think I would. But this is what happens with it all. And as I said, this would have been a strange greeting as well. She wouldn't be used to this greeting. So it would be about like Hayden when he goes to Portugal.
Yes.
And the women come up and start kissing him and things. That's what would have been going on with Rebecca. Or not Rebecca, Rachel. This isn't normal in my culture. Okay? And so anyway, but thinking about it just a little while, to try to put yourself in Jacob's position, Jacob has just come on a long, lonely trip. Now, Abraham's servant came with a caravan of camels with servants and all these other things on a mission. Jacob had been running away from his brother. Not so much on a mission. Yes, it was veiled as being to go and get him a wife, but that wasn't in the forefront of his mind. What was in the forefront of his mind was, I have to get away. And so whenever the servant first came, the first thing that he told was, this is my business. This is what I'm here for. I'm here to get a wife. Jacob didn't repeat that, even though that's what he told his dad he was doing, right? Just kind of showing the similarities and also the differences between the two of these. But anyway, it would have been a long, lonely trip for Jacob and for him to come to the first resting place, to come to the first stop as he gets into town, and just happens to run into the right people. As I said earlier, the right people, the right time, the right, all of these things. It's like the stars aligned. It's my lucky day. If he was someone from today, right? That's what they would have said. But in all this, we see that God was putting the pieces together in spite of all the stupid things that Jacob's already done. In tricking his brother and tricking his dad and running away. And in all of these things that he's doing, and even in what I see is not seeking out God's will in any of this. I may be wrong. Maybe he's been praying. Maybe he's been praying like crazy. But I would have thought the Bible would have recorded that part. But in spite of all these things, his shortcomings, God leads him right to the right place, the right time, the right people. And so, although it's not mentioned that he's prayed or sought God's will anywhere, it is very clear that God did guide him the entire way. And so this is going to be the repeated theme throughout this entire section, is God guiding and God taking care of him in spite of himself. And in reality, that is really our story as well, that God takes care of us, he guides us, and is working in our lives, often in spite of ourselves. And so I don't believe that it was just in important or special cases like that of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob that that happens in. We look at some of these situations in Scripture, we look at some of these different characters and the things that they go through, and it's almost like God made special provision just for them. You ever catch yourself thinking that way? It's like, yeah, it works that way for them, but God wouldn't do that for me. I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe this is showing us, it's revealing to us how God will work in our lives just the same way as he did in theirs. How God is just as present in our lives as he was in theirs. Okay? And so he often guides, he intervenes, and he rescues us even from ourselves. And so he's going to work in our lives just the same way as he did Jacob's. We'll see it often clearly in Jacob's life as we look through this, how God is intervening and God is redirecting, as God is kind of changing things up, as God is taking his mistakes, not God's mistakes, but Jacob's mistakes, and turning them into good things for Jacob. We can see those clearly in his story. We can see them in many other people's stories, but we have a hard time seeing them in our own lives. But I'll guarantee you that Jacob didn't see it back then either. Okay? And this is where faith comes in. We have to trust that God can work in our lives the same way as he did theirs. That he can work in our neighbors or friends or family or coworker. He can work in their lives the same way as well. It's not just special circumstances. Whenever we get down to verse number 13, that's where we left off there a minute ago. It says, verse 13, and it came to pass, because in verse 12, Rachel went and told her father Laban. It came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said unto him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And so Laban here, he would have been excited to hear this news. We go back to chapter 24, we find that Laban was the one that was kind of spearheading things whenever the servant of Abraham got there. And the servant of Abraham got there with camels and with jewelry and with riches and with all of this great wealth and with servants. And Laban was the recipient of that. He was excited to see the stuff. And so now it's like a replay that instead of Rebekah, this time it is her daughter Jacob, or her son Jacob. Man, that was messed up. Her son Jacob that came and told Laban's daughter Rachel. Rachel comes to Laban, and Laban gets excited, and he's thinking of camel trains full of wealth and of riches and all these different things, and he runs out to meet Jacob, and Jacob's there by himself. That was probably a letdown for Laban. He was expecting great riches, and he didn't see it this time. And so anyway, whenever he sees Jacob, he invites him and hears all that he has to say. The Bible doesn't tell us how much of this story that Jacob related to Laban. Do you think that Jacob possibly told him, yeah, I tricked my brother, I tricked my dad, now I'm running away before they kill me? I think he kind of left that part of the story out. I'm not sure. Laban's like, okay, your family hit hard times. Where's the procession? Where's the servants and the camel trade and all this? Where's all this at? I don't know if he had an answer for that, or if he came in and he says, yeah, I'm on the run or anything. Because I think he would have been accepted a little bit differently by Laban had he said that. But anyway, Laban says, hey, you're part of my family. Come stay with me. We've got room for you. And he stays there for about a month at this time. In verse 15, it says, and Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Excuse me. Where was that? Okay. Verse 19. And Laban said, "It is better that I should give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him as a few days for the love he had to her. And so as he comes here, and Laban has him to stay there with him for about a month, and Jacob goes right to work. As I said, he's a hard worker. He hadn't even got to town, and he's already telling the shepherds how to do their job, right? He's already watering the sheep. He's rolling away the stone from the well's mouth. He's doing all these things, and as soon as he gets to Laban's house, if Laban's giving him a place to stay, giving him food to eat, he's out helping shear Laban's sheep. He's out helping feed the sheep. He's helping do this and helping him do this. And Laban stands back for that month's time, and he's watching, and it seems like everything that Jacob does is prospering. Seems like he's a really hard worker, especially compared to the shepherds that he'd seen before that'll lay around all day waiting for someone to move a rock off the well. And so he says, "I tell you what, Jacob, you've been working for me this past month. You're a hard worker. You're part of my family. So it's not good for you to work for nothing. So I'll offer you a job. What do you want paid to come here and go to work for me?" Now, remember, Jacob came without the big camel train and all the spices and all the jewels and all the riches and things. He came with nothing but the clothes on his back, it seems like. And in this day, you were expected, if you were to marry someone's daughter, to provide a dowry. Still a lot of cultures today, it's the same way. You have a dowry. Whenever a man has and this gives you a good idea about what they think of women at this time, but whenever a man had a son, the son was considered to be an asset. Okay? He was going to work, he was going to help, he was valuable. The daughter, on the other hand, raising her was an expense. And so the whole time in raising the daughter, whenever you got ready to marry your daughter off, she had been an expense to you, and so you had to repay the parent for raising the daughter up that you're going to get for a wife. And then your wife was being seen more as buying livestock, I hate to say it that way, just for the purpose of giving you sons, giving you more children. And so you're paying the father for raising up that daughter so you can have her to produce children with her. Messed up society, right? It is, yes. And so as we start looking through this, we're going to see more of the way that women were treated at this time, okay? In many ways, yes. But a woman's worth, her value was determined by her ability to bear children. That's why Sarah had such a hard time with being barren. That's why Rebecca had such a hard time with being barren. They besought God for 20 years that Rebecca would have children, and she had Jacob and Esau. And so now we're going to find that the same problem happens with Rachel before too long, but I'm getting ahead of myself on that one. And so anyway, as Jacob is that month in Laban's house, he's watching Rachel. Now, this would have been a culture that didn't do courtships. They didn't do going out on dates and having dinner and a movie and that kind of, they didn't do that kind of stuff. Okay. And so the men would pick out the women that suited them. They would offer the dowry. And if the father thought that it would be a good fit for his family, he'd say, okay, he'd accept the dowry and basically sell his daughter. And Jacob, as he's there for that month's time, he's laboring, he's working away, and he's thinking, I would really like to marry Rachel. But there's a problem. I have no dowry. I have no way to pay her. And in that month's time, he would have found out pretty quickly that Laban wouldn't let something go away. He wouldn't let his daughter go away without that payment, without that dowry. And so whenever Laban offered him this job, he says, what are your wages? And he volunteers immediately, I'll work 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, hey, it's better for me to give her to you than to someone else. We have a deal. I want to point out one more time in all of this. Never do we find that Jacob ever consults God with any of this. Remember I said this is typifying Christian growth and the process of a young Christian as they're starting out? He's trying to do it all himself. He's trying to do it the best he knows how. He's kind of trying to do things the way he always has. And he's finding out they're not working out too well. We'll find that out here in just a little bit. And so anyway, let me get back on track. So he was offered this job. He settled on the payment plan here that he would get this wife after 7 years. By the way, apparently Jacob was a fairly patient man. Could you imagine that today? Waiting 7 years? Waiting 7 years for his bride. He says, okay, I will work for you every day for 7 years. And during this time, it wasn't like he went ahead and had her for the 7 years. It wasn't they were courting or dating for 7 years. It was she was in his house. He was out with the sheep. He was out on the farm. He was out doing all these things. And he would see her at the distance once in a while. He'd see her go by once in a while. I don't figure there was a whole lot of interaction going on between them. But the whole time as he's working along, he's saying, I want to marry her. By the way, I'm seeing there's already with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob and Rachel, there is a turning of the role of women. There's a difference between how these men treated their wives to the pagan cultures around them. Now, I can't say that they were necessarily trophy husbands, because they were definitely a mess, but we can see that there's a difference. All three of these men are spoken of loving their wives greatly. We see that Abraham and Sarah had a wonderful relationship with their wife, or he had a wonderful relationship with his wife. Isaac and Rebekah, same thing. Jacob and Rachel, same thing. Now, the extra wives kind of complicated things a bit. We'll get into that in a minute. But they're still there. They're changing these cultural roles of women. And so anyway, as they settled on this, that he was going to have Rachel after the 7 years, he worked. And the Bible says here that it seemed like a short time because of the love that he had for Rachel. I don't know if I've read that part of it yet. Verse 20, yes, I did read that. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but as a few days for the love he had to her. And verse 21 says, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So normal Eastern wedding celebration. He says, I've done my time. I've served you the 7 years. It's time for me to have her hand in marriage. And so Laban says, okay, prepare the feast. We're getting everything ready. We're going to have a marriage. In verse 23, it says, and it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee also this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave Rachel, his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And so now, remember I said all along that Jacob goes down to Laban, to the school of hard knocks. He goes down. He thinks that he's a trickster. He thinks that he's clever. And he realizes here that he's met his match. And so as all this goes about, he works the 7 years. He demands his bride. They prepare the wedding ceremony. And the bride was going to be veiled heavily from head to toe. And I don't know what the ceremony would have been like exactly. And I don't know exactly how it would have been to pull this one over. But the next day, Jacob wakes up and finds out he has the wrong wife. Isn't that messed up? That would be a horrible situation. It's not ever said in Scripture here that this was Laban's plan from the very beginning. I don't know that it was that Laban was figuring out whenever Jacob first asked. He's like, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. And for 7 years, he kept a secret. I'm really going to stick it to Jacob. He was probably planning the entire time that Leah was going to get married sometime in that 7 years, that there would be some fellow that came along and offered up a dowry for Leah. And Leah would get married, and then after the end of 7 years, Jacob can marry Rachel. Because he says in our culture, in our custom, that you don't marry the younger before the older. He says it's just not done here. And so come to find out, at the end of 7 years, he's never broke this news to Jacob. He's never said anything about this. Jacob hasn't picked up on this part of culture in 7 years. Okay? And so Laban starts looking at Leah and says, I really need to get her married off. It's not seemingly like it's going to happen. And so as he's trying to figure out how to fix this, he hatches this plan. Just like Jacob. How do I make this happen? How do I take care of my problem? And he hatches a plan. And he says, I know what I'll do. He says, I'll just take my ugly daughter. Right? That's what it says. It says she was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful. So he says, this one, I can't get her married off. No one's interested in her. Isn't that messed up? So he said, she's too ugly to marry off, but I can trick Jacob into marrying her. He's looking at Leah, and he's like, I'm never going to get any kind of dowry for her, but I can get 7 years' work out of Jacob for her. Got a lot higher price out of Leah than he thought he was going to. And so however it went, the Bible doesn't give us enough information to know, but he somehow hid this from Jacob. Now, in our modern context, and I'm not going to go into details on this, don't worry, but in our modern context, the way that marriage and different things work, I have no idea how in the world a man and woman would consummate the marriage without figuring out you had the wrong woman. You'd think there'd be a little bit of talking, a little bit of discussion, something going on somewhere. Maybe a little conversation. Well, that's my main theory. That's my main theory. Now, it could have been, and I have heard it said this way, but I have nothing to back it up, that it could have been the way that the customs and the cultures was carried out, that there would have been very little communication between them. Of course, she would have been heavily veiled in different things. Very little communication between them in the whole process. However, with trying to be discreet, with consummating the marriage, I'm along the lines with Mary. I think he was drunk. He had to be. Something had to happen there. But the Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but that's just one more example where I believe Jacob probably messed up here. And so how else a guy could lay with a woman that night, not know till the next day he had the wrong one? Now, that's a common enough thing amongst pub culture, right? But this is what happened with him with a wife. And so he wakes up the next morning. He rolls over expecting to see Rachel's face there, and it's Leah. Could you imagine his heart dropping?
I would chase that with me.
Well, with that, there are several things. I mean, she wasn't looking like her prospects were all that hopeful. With the way that her dad was, had she not went along with it, he could have sought revenge because women were more of a commodity. It's not like he would have treated her well if she wouldn't have went along with it. He may have threatened her. It may have been that she liked Jacob. You know, sibling rivalry. She's mad at Rachel, and maybe even Laban knew about it. I'm speculating now. But maybe Laban said, hey, you seem to be kind of sweet on him. I've got an idea. And she may have went right along with it. For whatever reason, she did. Which doesn't say a whole lot about her character, but like I said, maybe it was a threat anyway. And so he wakes up, he rolls over, and there's Leah, and his heart sinks. Because in that culture, once you married her, she's yours. No way of getting out of it. And now he realizes he's got the wrong one. What's he going to do about it? So he goes to Laban, and he says, Laban, you have tricked me. This is horrible. I have worked. Get this. He's worked 7 years for the wrong woman. I mean, that would be just absolutely heartbreaking for him because it said it was as a short time because of love he had for Rachel. Now he's married to her sister. Where Rachel was at during all this, I don't know. Maybe she was locked in the tower somewhere. It's like one of these Grimm's fairy tales or whatever. I don't know. And so anyway, he confronts Laban about it. He says, how could you do this? And then Laban brings out the clincher on this. Verse number 26, Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." This would have been like a punch to the gut for Jacob, because what did Jacob just do? 7 years prior, he stole what belonged to the firstborn. He cheated the firstborn. He went to his blind father, pretending to be his brother, to get something that belonged to his brother. So Leah comes in dressed up as her sister, pretending to be her sister, to get something that belonged to her sister. He says, "I fell for my own trick." How could he argue with this? He's like, "I just did this to my dad." He is the perfect example of reaping what you sow. And he does it repeatedly. See, God is putting him through training here. He's putting him through class. He's saying, "Okay, Jacob, you want to be the supplanter. You want to be the trickster. Let's see what it's like whenever you're at the other end of this." Now, I'm not saying that God is putting all of this on him. This is the result of Jacob's decisions. But God allows the consequences to play out, and he can bring about the lessons however he sees fit. By the end of this, God meets with Jacob. This is just kind of a spoiler alert, okay? He meets with Jacob by the end of this, changes his name to Israel. Because names at that time meant something, and his name, trickster or supplanter, no longer fit him. After his 20 years down in Haran, he no longer was that man. Why? Because he had gotten a taste of his own medicine. He had grown some. God had put him through some hardships, some trials to grow him. He learned from the school of hard knocks, as they say. This is what happened to him. And so he couldn't really argue a whole lot with Laban, because he was reaping what he had sown. And so So Laban, whenever he tells him this in verse 26, verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service." So he's telling Jacob, he says, "Okay, around here our wedding ceremonies last a week. And so fulfill Leah's week, have the wedding ceremony, go out and do all the things pertaining to the ceremony, pretend you're happy to marry Leah. And after that, after her week's over, then you can have Rachel, and Rachel will have her week of being the bride. And you'll have two wives. But the only stipulation is, I own you for 7 more years." And so the realization comes into Jacob's head here. I've just worked 7 years for Leah. Now I've got to work 7 more years to get Rachel. For some reason, I don't know that the second seven went as fast as the first 7. I will say that he kept busy enough in the second 7 years to make him go quickly, because he had his hands full. We'll see that in here in just a minute. But anyway, he worked 14 years for his two wives here. And let's look at verse number 30. I'll go back up to verse 28 because I'm not sure I read all this yet. "And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, I want to stop there in verse 31 and point out for just a moment. Whenever it says that Leah was hated, now that word "hated" in the Bible is often used in a comparative sense. It doesn't mean that Jacob hated her, but if you look back up in verse number 30, it says he loved also Rachel more than Leah. More than Leah. So whenever it uses this term "hated," she was the less loved, the less liked of the two of them. Much like you find later on whenever the Bible says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Okay? Now, just a little side note. And so it says in verse 31, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. Of course, she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. This begins a very extremely sad tale. Because over the next couple chapters, there's a competition that exists involving these women. And they are both vying for the affection of Jacob after they're married to him. And so he's kind of, as bad as I hate to use the term, he's involved in a love triangle here. And it does not go well. And so as Jacob is with Rachel predominantly, not paying a whole lot of attention to Leah because she's not the one he wanted. He's with Rachel. The Lord, at this point in time, closes up Rachel's womb. Because remember what I said, bearing children was their predominant role in that time. Right or wrong, that's what it was. And so a woman was basically valued according to her childbearing abilities. And for Jacob, he's supposed to be the one that's the father of a great multitude. The one through all nations of the earth is to be blessed. And now his wife is not giving him any children. So if he's to want children, then he needs to go to his other wife. And so he goes to Leah, and she gets pregnant. And when she gets pregnant, she gets excited. And she says, finally, my husband will love me because I gave him a son. That's messed up, isn't it? Thinking that finally he'll love her, finally she'll have his affections because she gave him a child. And it doesn't work. And so anyway, verse 33, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And so in both of these sons, she is giving God the praise and the glory for allowing her to have children. She's seeing him as the source of life and the source of the ability to have these children. And so she's saying, this is vindication. This is because I'm the lesser loved wife that God is allowing me to have these kids. And now my husband's going to love me. Verse 34, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. So she had four children, four sons, and then it says she left bearing. She was done. Seems as if she would just no longer was getting pregnant. We learn from this how God is in control of his creation, okay? We don't give too much mind to this. We don't think too much about this as if all these things are just natural happenings and it happens just according to nature. But this shows us clearly that God is in control of these things. That God chose when Rachel would have children and when she wouldn't. When Leah would and then she wouldn't. Right? And he has a purpose behind that. He does it for a reason. And so as all this is going on, Rachel's sitting back, feeling inferior because women were valued according to their childbearing abilities. And so we'll get into that in just a moment here. But I do want to say, because people point to the fact that Abraham had more than one wife, and David and Solomon and Jacob, they all had more than one wife. They say, oh, polygamy is taught in the Bible. I want to say that there is a difference between the Bible recording something and the Bible actually condoning something. Just because it records it doesn't mean that it condones it. And I can also add that just because God uses it doesn't mean that he wills it or that he causes it. Because God uses all these things, right? For instance, with David and Bathsheba, was Bathsheba ever in God's plan? Was that his will for David and Bathsheba to get together? No, it wasn't. But Solomon became king. God put him in their plan, right? And so just because God records it doesn't mean that he condones it. Just because he uses it doesn't mean it's his will or that he caused it. And just because God brings good from something sinful doesn't make it less sinful. It just shows God's mercy and his goodness. And so we can mark it all the way through Scripture that every time polygamy is recorded, it also has negative consequences. Every single time, it is not a good situation. It causes great problems. And so for someone to point out, just because something's recorded as if it's a validation or something that condones the sin in their life, shows a great ignorance of Scripture. And so for the next couple of chapters, there is a constant fight for Jacob's affection and for his attention. And so whenever Leah was ignored for Rachel, God withheld Rachel from having children, gave them to Leah. And then, as I said, the names document her struggle. And then in chapter 30, verses 1 through 24, and I'm just giving a very brief flyover on this, okay? Because I don't want to have to come back to this next week. But from chapter 31 through 24, it's Leah and Rachel fighting back and forth for Jacob's affection. And so in chapter 30 and verse 1, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now, there's a little bit of drama for you. I guarantee you there was lots of drama in Jacob's house. Lots of it. And so she comes to Jacob and says, "If you don't give me children, I'm going to die." And he responds to her and says, "Who am I, God? I'm not able to give you children or to keep you from having children. That's God's job." And so what do they do? As I pointed out already, Abraham had the same problem. Isaac had the same problem. And so now Jacob has a choice to make. Does he follow Abraham's example or Isaac's? Because Abraham listened to his wife and took her maid to have children by her maid. Isaac prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and gave them children. Two different ways of handling it, right? He followed Abraham's example. And so Rachel looked at him and says, "Hey, it is a common thing in our culture, a common custom here, very well accepted amongst all the people that were around, that if a woman is not able to have children, then she can have a surrogate. She can have another woman to bear children on her behalf. And so here is my maid. Marry her and her children will be mine because she's my maid. And I will claim them as being of my own here because it's perfectly acceptable in our culture." And rather than Jacob saying, "It's not acceptable in mine, it's not acceptable with my God," he said, "Okay." Kind of like Abraham did with Sarah and Hagar. Now, you know that he heard the stories about Abraham and Hagar. You know he knows the heartache and the trouble behind all that, but yet he follows in the footsteps. How often are we slow to learn from people's mistakes? And we'll find out here in a minute, he's slow to learn from his own mistakes as well. And so anyway, he takes Rachel's handmaid here, has a couple of children with her. Rachel claims them as her own, names them, and acts as if she had the victory over her sister because now she has children. And now her husband has three wives. She's just increased the competition. Not smart. And remember it said that Leah left off bearing? She sees that now there's these two more children. And so she says, "Okay, I'm not getting pregnant anymore." So she gives her handmaid. And Jacob says, "Okay." And now he's up to four wives. And throughout all of this, he ends up with 11 sons and one daughter. If you read, I'm not going to for the sake of time, but if you read down through verses 1 through 24. And so he has children by Leah, by Zilpah, by Bilhah, the two handmaids. And finally, at the very end of this, Rachel has her first one. God opens up her womb, and she is able to have her first son, and they call him Joseph. And now Joseph, of course, we find out he's the favorite of them all, which, by the way, another messed up situation, brought on by having multiple wives. It's a bad result of polygamy here. And so anyway, at this time, whenever Joseph is born, the kids are getting older. He's been serving for 7 years, right? A lot's happened in 7 years. He's had 12 kids, 11 sons and a daughter in 7 years. That is a big change, right? And so I guess his wives have been pregnant the whole time, it just seems like. And so his youngest children are getting up to 6, 7 years old. And they are there amongst Laban's children, and you can imagine what they would be like, and his grandchildren, amongst the people there at Haran. And Jacob begins thinking, I need to take my family and go home. I've been enriching Laban long enough. I've been here for 14 years. I've seen the wickedness of the area around me. It's time for me to go back to where I came from. It's time for me to go back to Canaan. And then I can start building up my own farm, my own herds, my own flocks, my own inheritance with my children. And so he goes to Laban after Joseph is born and says, my 14 years are up. Let me out of here. I've enriched you all this time. Your herds have just grown exponentially, but I have nothing. I need to go and make something for my own family. And so next week we're going to be looking at that Laban has seen that he was blessed because of Jacob being there. And he's not quick to let Jacob go. And so he makes a plan. He says, I tell you what, I want you to keep working for me. Here's your way to get your flocks and your herds, and you don't have to leave empty. And so he's going to have to work an additional 6 years. So we'll see that next week. And so, anyway, all throughout this entire thing, Jacob is making mistake after mistake, following his heart, as Disney would tell you, doing what he thought was best, what is right in his own eyes, as the book of Judges tells us. But yet, all throughout it, God does not abandon him. God does not cast him aside. But yet, God still continues to shape and to guide and to grow Jacob throughout all of this. And he continues to bless him through all of it. Now, I've often said and questioned and wondered myself, whenever I read through stories like this, what would it have been like if? You ever do that? Whether it's in the Bible or in your own life, what if? What do you think would have happened if he would have done things differently? If he would have sought after God in all of this, if he would have looked for God's will and his direction and would have done it God's way, how do you think the story would have been different? We're never going to know this side of heaven. But we know that this wasn't the way that God originally planned. He was picking... What is it?
I wonder if they went to heaven tonight.
Well, it all depends.
Because it's not recommended in his...
Right. But we've got to realize, too, that whether or not you get into heaven isn't based on how messed up you are. It's a matter of faith. And so with some of this, you can tell that Jacob, for instance, we'll see him in heaven one of these days. He was a man of God. He was a believer. He was following God imperfectly. And so if it was based upon their flaws, their mistakes, and all of those things, all of the sins that they committed, there's not a single man on this earth that would make it to heaven. But that's not the standard that God goes by. And so this is one of the many things that we're learning from this, is that God is working in spite of us. He's working through messed up people. And it's by his goodness, by his grace, by his ability, not because of anything that we've done. Because you can see clearly from Jacob's life, from all the things he did, it wasn't because of what a great man he was that God chose to send the Savior through him. It wasn't because of what a great man that he was that God chose him out of all of the men on the earth to be the one that would inherit the promise. He wasn't just some kind of super spiritual man that, you know, some kind of a guru going throughout this life barely even making contact with the earth that he floated above. No, it wasn't that. He was messed up just like us. And it was by God's grace, just the same way as it is for us to this day. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this evening? I know I really breezed across the first half of chapter number 30. But honestly, it is a... take time to read it sometime. It's a very sad story of these women back and forth having children, just trying to one-up the other one.
I read them something that somebody wrote about Leah and mm-hmm. the names that she had given.
Mm-hmm.
And by the fourth child, she was saying that, you know, this child is not Jacob anymore. Mm-hmm. It's now for God.
Mm-hmm.
But all throughout, you know, in naming her children, she always remembered God.
Mm-hmm. Except for the third one.
Yeah.
Levi. But I was reading similar, you know, reading the meanings and stuff. I didn't get into it tonight. But in the first one, she's saying, okay, God has done this. God's blessed me with this so that I can have my husband. And so she was looking to God for this. The second one, she's saying, you know, she's praising God and saying God's provided and God's done these things. The third one, Levi, comes around and it just means, I forget exactly, anyway, to join, to be brought together is the meaning of behind Levi. She says, I'm finally going to be brought together with my husband. Doesn't give God any mind, doesn't pay him any attention there. So it's almost like you see Leah, she starts out faithful, she starts out good, she starts off giving God praise and glory. By the time the third kid comes around, she's lost her hope. She's gotten discouraged. And then by the time the fourth one comes around, like you said, she's not any longer poking anything toward Rachel or toward her husband or anything. It just means basically praise. She's giving praise to God at that time. And so she's taking her focus off of Rachel. She's taking it off of the whole thing with children and with Jacob. And now she is looking to God alone. And so you do see a really good spiritual picture there with her. Now, it doesn't last for a while because the Lord opens her womb again in chapter 30. And she has more children. And the names aren't quite as spiritual as what the previous four were. But if you ever just you get interested in that, start studying names, lists of names and things like that. They all have meanings. And all of these ones, all of the children of Jacob, they all have meanings. I find it interesting that it was women that named all of them. Jacob's just like, yeah, whatever you call them, I don't care as long as I got sons. And then to name every single one of them something that was pointing out the feud and the discontentment in his own household. I think if I was Jacob, I'd be like, okay, women, knock it off. Enough of this. No more naming kids just to get back at one another. This is like the equivalent of a bad divorce. You know, whenever the parents get divorced and they use the kids as bargaining chip between the two of them to get back at each other? That's kind of what Leah and Rachel were doing here. Using the kids to get a dig at one another here. But anyway, messed up situation. But like I said, I am so thankful to read about these men who were used greatly being so messed up. It's a great comfort to me. I mean, I don't know, maybe you're doing better than I am. But it's a great comfort to me to be like, okay, I look at these guys and I'm like, I'm not that messed up. Okay, I'll be all right. I know it's not wise to compare, but still, I mean. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for your many blessings upon us, Lord. We thank you for this passage, Lord, that we've looked at today. We're so thankful, Lord, for the way that you show us here that you work in lives and in hearts and in situations, in circumstances, Lord, that we don't have any clue that you're even there, that you're even doing anything, but you're still there, and whether we feel like it or not. And Lord, help us, Lord, just to put our trust, our dependence upon you throughout all these things, Lord. We know how badly we mess it up whenever we trust and depend on self. And Lord, I just pray, help us as Christians to be a witness to those around us. Help us, Lord, to keep you in the forefront of our mind all throughout this week, Lord. And Lord, just grow us and strengthen us, Lord, in these things, Lord. We thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.